lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. First of all, let's look and make sure we are clear as to the definitions of the word, the phrases that we're going to be looking at. Look at the word root. The word root has, of course, more than one definition, but I'd like for us to look at the one that is in the B part of the definition, which is the word root being used metamorphically. We know that root in the natural sense, we're understanding and we know what that is. Trees have roots, plants have roots, and the things of that nature. And sometimes those are the way that the word root is found in the scriptures. And here were some of the verses. But for the sake of our study and what we've just read here in Hebrews 12, we're going to look at the metamorphic definition of the word. And that is that it is of things, mainly things that are evil. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, the Revised Version says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And in the margin of some of our Bibles, it is evils in the plural. And we see too that in the King James Version, it's translated as evil. But also in what we have seen in Hebrews 12 and verse 15, it is bitterness. So here's what we're talking about, root in the metamorphical sense. The idea of things that are evil in and of themselves. Let's look then now at the word bitterness. That word is a word that is used in Acts 8 verse 23 metamorphically. That is when Peter rebuked Simon the sorcerer for his desiring to buy, purchase the power of the Holy Spirit with money. And so we are familiar with that, and we're going to be looking at that a little bit more in our study. But it's a condition of extreme wickedness, the gall of bitterness, or the bitter gall. And in Romans 3 and verse 14, it's spoken of evil speaking. And in Ephesians 4 and verse 31, it's bitter hatred. And when we looked at, we just read in Hebrews 12 and verse 15, it's used in the same sense of a root of bitterness producing bitter fruit. So then, let's look a little closer at the passage that we just read in Hebrews 12. We see that here the root of bitterness is a root that bears poisonous, that bears bitter fruit. And what we read in verse 14 of Hebrews 12 was that we, as Christians, must pursue peace. We must pursue peace with all. And we need to pursue holiness. Because as the verse read, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So that puts a very profound sentence on the fact that we are bitter. The fact that if we don't pursue peace, if we don't live our lives of holiness, we will not, no one will see the Lord. So we must pursue peace with all and holiness. And then the first part of verse 15, we need to be careful to not come short of God's glory. Let's remind ourselves of what that verse said. Looking carefully, lest anyone should fall short of the grace of God. So by the very fact that we can come short or fall short of the grace of God, that implies that we can. despite many religious beliefs and despite what people may think who believe that we are once in grace, always in grace, here's a verse that certainly implies that we can fall from grace, that we need to look carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. And then it's in the latter part of that 15th verse that we see that there is a root of bitterness in anything that could cause us to become defiled. Notice the latter part of that verse 15. He says, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And he also makes mention here that that would include such things as fornication. He would include such things as the case with Esau. He profaned his birthright. In other words, he took something that was of great importance, something that was of great significance, and treated it as nothing, treated it as something that was just common. And so that's the idea of profane in the case of what we saw with Esau. In verse 16, it says, the latter part, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. It is a root, too, that we see concerning this lexicon. It's abbreviated. I just went ahead and abbreviated, but I wanted to spell it out so you'd know what I was taking it from. I refer to it as the BDAG lexicon. It says in reference, the reference is to Deuteronomy 29. That's what we're reading here in Hebrews 12 concerning the root of bitterness. It is reference to Deuteronomy 29 verse 18, where an Old Testament apostate is called a root that produces such bitter poison. A bitter root. A root that bears bitter fruit. Like in the passage that we're seeing and read in Hebrews chapter 12. So what we're seeing concerning this root of bitterness is that the whole can make the whole become defiled. The root of bitterness has that much of a influence, has that much of a power that it can defile the entire person. So the whole can become defiled by the ungodliness of a few. 1 Corinthians 5, you remember the case of the fornicator in Corinth? Remember what Paul said in verse 6? Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Another passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that we're familiar with, in verse 33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. We find in Matthew chapter 16, beginning reading verse 8, then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then it's down in verse 11 that we find, how is it you do not, let me bring that back, I'm sorry. He says, how is it that you believe, how is it that you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And one other passage in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And we see the example of that when Paul wrote to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 17, he said, their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. So we see that the whole can become defiled by the ungodliness of a few, because that is the nature of sin and evil, of which bitterness is truly one of those evils. And so, like Esau, he stole his inheritance. He was the oldest of the two boys. The birthright fell to him, and therefore the inheritance of Isaac, his father. But he sold his inheritance for what? For the immediate pleasure? For the temporary satisfaction of a meal? A meal in which, once he did it, it couldn't be undone. He went to Isaac. He begged for the blessing of Isaac. But Isaac could not change what had been done, what we see Esau has done. Let's kind of put this in back in our minds maybe a little bit better. Let's look at Genesis 25 and begin our reading here with verse 29. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I am about to die. So what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and he went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. That's where the idea of what is involved in profane and how it was that Esau is referred to as the profane person. When we go to Genesis 27, let's look at verse 36. And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" This is Esau in the presence of his father, Isaac. So we see truly, as the verse that we read a moment ago, back in Hebrews 12, that afterwards when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. And that's not Esau, that's Isaac. There's no way that Isaac could change what Esau had done. And even though that even though that Esau sought it diligently with tears. And two, we're warned. We're warned not to yield to momentary pleasures. Aren't we? We're warned not to yield to the problems that may spring up in our lives. Whatever those problems might be about, whatever might be concerning. Or for that matter, we've been warned not to yield to momentary pleasures of this life that are contrary to God's will. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, you remember that age-old question that Jesus asked and the answer is understood? For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Think about that. A moment's pleasure. Maybe a lifetime of pleasure. Maybe it's just not a moment. Maybe not just an hour or a day. But an entire lifetime of pleasure. Living, doing what we want to do. Living and doing what pleases us. And then come to the judgment day. There's going to be a rude awakening. Even the most wicked, the most vile people that ever lived upon this earth, that day is going to be a day of a rude awakening. Why? How do I know that? I know that every knee shall bow before our Lord. I know it happened to the rich man in Luke 16. He lived lavishly. He fared sumptuously every day. But when he crossed over into that Hadean world, it all changed, didn't it? And now he's begging for water to be dipped and put on his tongue that he might have some resemblance of ease and comfort. So yes, a moment's pleasure. What are we going to give in exchange for it? Come to judgment day. Come that day, even that day in Hades, when we realize that we're on the opposite side of that great gulf. What is it that we can give in exchange for our souls? That's what Jesus is saying. And Jesus is answering the question by giving the answer, asking the question because he's given us the answer. The answer is nothing is more valuable than our soul. A house, a car, a job, anything does not even begin to stack up in value. So what are you going to give in exchange for your soul? For whatever the pleasure that you engaged in, whatever the pressure that you give into, whatever the problem that you let overcome you to no longer be faithful to the Lord. In Luke chapter 12, verse 15, he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. He thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will all these things be which you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." It's in Hebrews 11 that we see an example in Moses of how it was that he understood the warning and took it seriously. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, "By faith, Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt," I'm sorry, "that fearing the wrath of the, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." That's walking by faith and not by sight. We are warned, and we need not to yield. Another passage I wanted us to look at is the one found concerning Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8. In verses 21, 22, and 23, Peter, during the talking to him, says, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thoughts of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." So here's that word poison as it is rendered in the New King James. Of course, the King James Version says you're in the gall of bitterness. We know, and the King James Version says, poisoned by bitterness. Not only is it the King James, but also the English Standard, as well as the New American Standard, uses the term in the gall of bitterness. And literally, that word gall means bile. But metamorphically, which is the way it's being used here by Peter in rebuking Simon, it's the gall of bitterness, and it stands for extreme wickedness, productive of evil fruit. And again, in the Old Testament, it's used of a plant that's characterized by bitterness, and I'm sure that we many verses in the Old Testament read that word wormwood. And that's generally what bitterness is associated with in the Old Testament, in those passages that we see. And it's also translated in Deuteronomy 32:32 as venom in the grapes of gall. So, Simon's heart, Peter said, was not right. That's what we read in verse 21 that we read just a moment ago. Your heart is not right. And it was motivated. What he was asking, what he was wanting, it was motivated by wickedness to ask for something of which he had no right. In fact, Peter told him that. You have no part or lot in this matter. The power of the Holy Spirit being received in the baptismal measure was only to those apostles. The laying on of hands, which could be administered through the apostles, was not something that was intended to be given to everyone, especially somebody like Simon, who obviously had a heart and a motivation that he had. So he had neither part nor lot in the matter of receiving spiritual gifts. So in all of what we're seeing here is that Simon's friendship with the world was still controlling him. What he was and what he had been doing before Philip ever came into the city of Samaria and preached the gospel, things concerning the kingdom and concerning Christ, and performing the miracles that convinced the Samaritans to where that they rendered obedience to the gospel. And this is certainly something major within itself, because as we've been studying in our Old Testament, the Samaritans are half-breeds. The half-Jew, half-Gentile, rejected by the Jews, rejected by the Gentile. But now, here in the gospel dispensation, the gospel is being preached to them, and they're obeying it, and they are receiving the remission of sin, just as the Jews did, in what Jeremy read for us in Acts chapter 2. But now we find that Simon was there. He was making out like he was some great power of God. The people were all bewitched. They truly amazed at what he was able to do, and I don't know what he was able to do other than the fact that he had bewitched the people into thinking that he was some great God with some great power. But yet now he recognizes what is great power. And that's what he saw Philip do, and that's what he saw Peter and John do when they came from Jerusalem and laid hands on certain ones of the Samaritans. He still had the world governing, controlling his thoughts, and it poisoned his actions. That's why he went to Peter and offered them money and wanted the power that they had. Perhaps, you know, we're told in James 4, verses 3, beginning, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So notice what James says. Spend it upon your pleasures. Obviously, to whatever the degree it was, Simon was wanting the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit so that he could either pick up where he left off. I don't know if he was getting any monetary gain from what he was doing before Philip arrived. I don't know. But I know he had the attention of the people. He had the admiration of the people. And that within itself is enough of a temptation to many people for him to want to pick up where he left off. But whatever it be, Simon is really doing the same thing that Esau did, isn't he? Esau profaned his birthright. He took something that was of significance, of importance, and treated it as if it was not. Well, Simon here is taking the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit and considering it a thing that's so common that all you got to do is just offer money and you can get it. So he doesn't appreciate the value and what the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit was for, what it was all about. So he profaned in the asking of what he did to the apostles to buy, to purchase the power. He profaned. He was a profane person. Because he took something that was of great importance and considered it as just a means by which he could just pick up where he left off in his life. Another passage I said we wanted to look at is Ephesians 4. Beginning with verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Talking about the root of bitterness and understanding what a root is. Notice what we've read in these verses. It says, let all bitterness, that's what he starts with. Bitterness is what started with. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So all of these things are to be put away. And they all seemingly had their start with bitterness hidden the list that Paul was given here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You know, we might ask the question, why do people become bitter? It could very well be that they become bitter because of the trials. Trials of fire that are common to all of us at certain times in our life. They can either make us bitter or they can make us better. Can't they? We've seen a lot of people turn bitter because of something that's happened in their life. Some sickness, some disease, some death of a loved one. A lot of things that can cause a person to become bitter. And it's being just a part of the way that life is. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 6, Peter said, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Notice what Peter said about the various trials. He said, they are a test. What's it testing? What are these trials? What are these hardships in life? What are they testing? Are they testing our physical strength? No. Ought to test it our mental intelligence? No. They are testing our faith. They are testing the genuineness of our faith. That's why he goes on and says, when we go through those trials, our faith remains intact. Our faith is not lost. Our faith is not made weaker. Then he says that it's just like gold. Like gold that's been tested by fire. It's pure. It's genuine. It's real. Nothing make-believe about the faith of an individual like that. It could be that people become bitter because for whatever it is, they're blaming God. I know of people, I think probably you do, of people that you know who are bitter. They're bitter because they're blaming God, again, for whatever's happened. For sickness, for death, for breakup of a family, whatever. They're blaming God. James tells us in James chapter 1, in verses 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those that love him. So we see then that here's what needs to come out of the things that we have to go through in this life. Patience ought to come out. We ought to be able to be perfected and complete. Again, because now we have a real, genuine test of our faith, and we've, as he says, we have been able to endure. See, that's the part of the verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures. It's not blessed is the man that has the temptation, because all of us have temptation. It's how that we come out at the end. That's what's important. So we must endure temptation. It's only then that we're approved. It's only then that we're promised that crown of life. But yet still so many people blame God for the bad things that happen in their lives. And if it's not God, some people blame others. I think the classic example of blaming others is Adam, isn't it? In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 12, the man said, talking to God, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. You know, we talk about the blame game. Well, it's alive and well. And it started early in the dawn of man. And it's still very much a part of the human race makeup. Blame others. Take no responsibility yourself. Don't be accountable for what you do. Blame someone else. Blame your parents. Blame your husband. Blame your wife. Blame members of the church. Blame anybody. If the heat is on you, get the heat off of you. And blame someone else for you being where you are, doing what it is you're doing. That causes some people to become bitter, and just simply the thoughts of unbelief. The thoughts of unbelief. You know, that's the devil's seed. That little seed that he can plant in our minds, in our thinking, either in something we see or something that we hear. See, that's the only way the devil has of being able to appeal to us. It's through the five senses. God appeals to us through his word. He appeals to us through our spirit, through our soul. The devil appeals to us through hearing, seeing, smelling, tasting, and feeling. Notice in Numbers chapter 13, verse 26. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all of the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them, this is when they sent out the spies, they're now about able to enter the promised land, the spies have been sent. So they come back word to them and to all of the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruits. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome him." But the men who have gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all of the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight." So all of the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, and all of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all of the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jehunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all of the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And all of the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all of the children of Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all of the signs that I performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." You know, we're familiar with that story, but sometimes it does us good, I think, to read it again. We sometimes lose a little bit of the details. But what we see here is the children of Israel were unbelievers. And when we go back to our chart, what we have here in 1 Corinthians 10 and also in Hebrews chapter 3 is just a I won't use the word rehashing, but it is a referencing back to the verses that we've just read. Paul did it to the Corinthians, and the Hebrew writer did it in establishing the superiority of Christ and his law. But these thoughts of unbelief can easily be come by. It doesn't take a whole lot of the world around us to get us into a position of thinking and doubting. And the devil is very successful at doing just that very thing. Then there's jealousy. You know, in Genesis 4, talking about in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of the fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, would you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, that you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Jealousy has played a major role in this root of bitterness that certain individuals, certain Christians have. Jealousy can be over almost anything. Material, personality, you name it. Anything can be a source of jealousy when it comes to two individuals. And it can be the very root of bitterness that can grow up in a person. Even our own stubbornness, for that matter, can be the source of the bitterness that we have. In Acts chapter 7, remember when Stephen was addressing the audience like Peter was doing in Acts 2? He said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." It's in chapter 9 concerning the conversion of Saul, or at least the beginning of the conversion of Saul. In Acts 9 and verse 5, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." So again, we know what Paul was setting out to do. And his own stubbornness and the fact that he was willing, notice what he said in the 26th chapter when he was given an account of his life earlier. In verse 9, he said, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." See the stubbornness on the part of Saul? Really in his own mind, thinking that all of these things he was doing the will of God. These are the things that can cause some people to resort to bitterness. It didn't Paul, and we're thankful that there in Acts chapter 9, that when he was told to go into Damascus and Ananias came to him, that he did not have that bitterness of heart, that he was going to insist on his stubbornness continuing in his life. He changed. And what a change that was. Compared to the individual here that it says that he was exceedingly enraged. You know, I really don't think we can understand, really and truly, the mental thing that Saul was in. What was going on in his mind? He was exceedingly enraged against them. So that just only makes it more amazing that a man like that could change. But I think that for the most part, people that are exceedingly enraged are people that are bitter to the core. And the end of their story is not anywhere close to the story of Saul or Paul as we know him. See, it's not the external things, nor is it those who have hurt us that makes us bitter. It's our poisonous attitude toward things, toward God, and toward others that make us bitter. Bitterness has its horrible effects. It provides Satan with an opportunity. What it provides Satan with an opportunity is to destroy everything that's good in our lives. It destroys our relationship with God, our service to Him. It destroys marriages. It destroys families. And this is the other verse that our time has run out, but notice what he says in Colossians 3 and verse 9. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter against them. It destroys friendship. It destroys relationships. Remember Paul said in Galatians 5 verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And bitterness destroys us. It destroys us mentally. It destroys us emotionally. And it destroys us physically. Because it's already destroyed us spiritually. Because bitterness is to have no part in the life of a Christian. It's to have been put away with all of the other things that we saw in Ephesians chapter 4. What are the signs of bitterness? Well, we don't want to be near or talk to the person we're bitter against. That's a definite sign. That's a clear sign. We need to understand it for what it is. We're easily frustrated. Everything is an issue. You know, in Galatians 5, verse 14, for all of the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed with one another. So a sign of bitterness, easily frustrated. Everything is big, it's an issue. Another sign of bitterness is constantly criticizing. Can't appreciate nor see anything good in those to whom that we are bitter against. Acts 26 and verse 11, Paul said, I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul was a very bitter man against Christians. I don't think you could have found a man any more bitter than Paul. Or Saul, when it come to that part of his life that he really thought he was doing the will of God. Another sign of bitterness is suspicion, just distrust itself. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7, bear all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I don't at all. Like the Amplified version. I will not endorse it. I will not encourage anyone to use it. But I'm going to use it because I think it did good on this verse. Listen, love bears all things regardless of what comes. Believes all things, looking for the best in each one. Hopes all things, remaining steadfast during difficult times, endures all things without weakening. And I think that's a good understanding of 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 7. Another sign of bitterness is you can't, you won't forgive. You know, Matthew 6 verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you, but if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That is a serious consequence of something that is easy to do. It's easy not to forgive. But look at the consequence. Look at the consequence. God will not forgive me. What a consequence. that I will go before God in the judgment day, and because of a matter that I was unwilling to forgive, I'm going to be lost. I'm going to spend eternity in the devil's hell because God will not forgive me, because he based his forgiveness of me based upon my forgiveness of others. That's something to think about. How do we overcome? Or am I still on the subject? I thought it was about over. Let's go to how we overcome. To avoid bitterness, let's love. It's the important thing. Note your love instead of hatred. Humility. James, confess your faults. First of all, we're going to have to admit our faults. But be humble enough to admit our fault and to guard our hearts. Keep a positive and a thankful outlook. Because like Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 tells us, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And then there's Philippians 4, the verse that we're particularly familiar with verse 8. Whatever things are pure, true, noble, just, pure, lovely, good report, think on these things. Meditate on these things. We need to trust the Lord. He'll never forsake us. That's for sure. How do we overcome bitterness? We resolve the source. Communicate. Another way of saying it. Go to the individual. We're familiar with Matthew 18. Do not give place to wrath. As Paul said in Ephesians 4, verse 26. How do we overcome bitterness? Repent. Repent. Nobody's going to do it for us. We're going to have to do it ourselves. If there's any change and any getting rid of bitterness in me, it's going to be me that's going to have to do the repenting. Repentance and prayer. We need to have our mind transformed. Like Paul talks about in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And we need to pray for forbearance, for patience, for peace. As Romans 12, verse 18, as much as possible, it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. I want to skip ahead. Our time, so not the last couple of three lessons, I have... went over time, and I apologize for that. But let me close with this thought. It was made by Andy Rooney. I don't know if some of you know him or not. When you harbor bitterness, happiness will dock somewhere else. That's how serious, that's how severe bitterness is to anybody. And that's why we as a Christian need to put it away. Let it not be at all a part of our makeup as a Christian, because if we do, we're never going to make it through the portals of heaven. Joseph was not bitter. He had every reason to be bitter for what his brothers did to him. And for the life of misery that Joseph lived for years, all because of what his brothers did to him. But you know, the perfect example is Jesus. You remember the words that he spoke on the cross? Despite all of the suffering, despite all of the pain, despite all of the being buffeted and spit upon, the injustice of the trials, both the Jewish court and the Roman court, despite all of that, even the betrayal of not just only Judas. Judas betrayed him. But all of his disciples left him. When it came down to that moment, they all fled. But yet, do you remember what Jesus said on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. Do you see any bitterness And our Lord? None. And yet he had every reason, every justification to be bitter. Let it not be once named among us. Put it away. There's no place for it. Tonight, if you have not obeyed the gospel, don't let this time and opportunity pass you by. If you're willing to express the faith in your heart that you have received from the studying of God's word that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you're willing to want to make a repentance, a change in your life, and you're willing to be buried with Christ in baptism, it can be done right here and right now, within the next few minutes. It won't take long. But it's like we talked about in our Bible study this morning. The two greatest decisions you'll ever make in your life is to become, the number one is to be a Christian. And if you're here tonight and maybe it's not the problem of bitterness that you have, I hope it isn't. I would be sorry if you have any problem in your life that has caused you to sin, but whether it's bitterness or whatever, put it away from you. And we need to be so thankful that even though Simon was in the gall of bitterness, he could repent and pray, and the thoughts of his heart could be forgiven. And you can do the same. While together we stand the same.